Well, I want us to take our Bibles tonight and open them to our study of 1 Peter. We are back to our study of 1 Peter chapter 4. And I want to read for us these next few verses for us as we try to dive into this next section of 1 Peter where we'll spend our time tonight. We're going to just get into the first part of it, but I want to read the entire section for us as we do often in our own studies here so we can get a feel for where we're at. Beginning at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." These are great words, and as we certainly know, Peter is writing to believers, to those who have already come to know Jesus Christ by faith, and yet they are facing a great deal of persecution because of their faith, because of their relationship with Christ, because of their following of Him. There was even the possibility of even greater suffering looming on the horizon. You notice that in verse 12, that they are not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal among them. That whole term fiery describes the heated nature at which the persecution was happening and was going to even be happening with these people. These people then are disciples of Christ. They are much like you and I, and they were facing every day the struggle of living out their faith, living out what they believe about Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is among the world in which they live. In fact, Peter has strongly encouraged and exhorted them to keep their behavior excellent. We know that back from chapter 2 and verse 9. And he wants them to do that so that those who see how they live might see in them the life-changing gospel, the character of Christ in their lives, so that through that, by God's grace, those people might become themselves disciples of Christ. So the reason we're here. They had then an evangelistic obligation. As disciples of Christ, they were evangelizers. That's what God had left them here to be. They had a responsibility in their life as Christians to reflect the glory of God and the power of His salvation to the watching world. They were living, reflecting billboards. They were like the Goodyear blimp that flies over sporting events and the lights that go across as a big advertising slogan. They were the reflectors of Christ. That's us. We are then disciples of Christ. We have an evangelistic obligation. We are to reflect Christ in everything that we do. So nothing has changed. What was true of these people that Peter's writing to is certainly true for us. The difficulty comes in fulfilling that obligation. Fulfilling the obligation can be extremely difficult. Each of us lives in a world that is difficult. It's difficult because the temptations for compromise are everywhere. It's easy for us, that's what Satan loves to do, loves to make it easy for us, give ways in the system of the world, ways and ease for compromise. And it's difficult enough when things are relatively comfortable in the world. When things aren't going so bad, it's difficult enough not to compromise. But when things get exponentially more difficult, when you're singled out by the world because of your stand for Christ, then it's really hard. And it really shouldn't surprise us, just like Peter is telling them, don't be surprised, because we know from the Word of God that being a disciple of Christ is very costly. An authentic Christian demands that we will pay a price. Just to remind us of this, let me read the words of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 14. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14 to the disciples in verses 26 through 33 these words, "If anyone comes to me," that is the phrase for if anyone comes and claims a relationship with me, "and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So in verse 26 of Luke 14, Jesus says to his disciples the shocking words, "Your love for every other relationship you have must look like its hate in your comparison to love for me. If it's not like that, you cannot be my disciple." Verse 27 of Luke 14, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build a tower and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king for battle, does not sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." You see, the issue there for Jesus Christ and the disciples and the cost of discipleship is not how much you have and that you must relinquish all of that by way of some kind of homage to God and go and take a sequester in some kind of ascetic cloistering so that you can beat yourself into submission and thereby be a disciple of Christ. The issue is, what is it you're holding on to that is more precious than Christ? That's the issue. And so the point is that there is a great cost for a disciple and to be a disciple. And all should count the cost. Faith is not easy. Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21, "If you wish to be complete..." Remember, the rich young ruler said, "What must I do to be saved?" He wanted eternal life. What must I do? Jesus said, if you wish to be complete, if you wish to have all of this complete, then go and sell your possessions and give to the poor and you shall have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Jesus wasn't saying, listen, you can get into heaven if you go and just sell everything. Jesus was saying that because he knew the heart of that man. He had many possessions. His grasp of those things was where he placed his sufficiency. It was in those things. And what Christ was saying to this man is, you must not fix your hope for eternal life in anything but me. So this man was wealthy and placed his hope in riches. Unwillingness to let go of everything is what it was going to, or a willingness to let go of everything was what it's going to take. It showed what he really loved. So the cost for being a disciple of Christ is high. In fact, it costs you your life. It costs you your grasp, your hold to your very life. To the you saying, I'm going to do it myself. There can be nothing in our life that holds a higher place than Christ. That's the point. And that's difficult to internalize. That is difficult to practice. In our sinful state, we hold so tightly to these earthly things. We hold so tightly to our own reputations. We hold so tightly to who we are and to our own makeup and our own place in the world. And the temptation to hold tightly to those things is very, very great. But there's another side to discipleship, and that's this easy side. There is an ease of discipleship. And all of us are comforted by the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, when he says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." There's a sense in which a relationship with Christ makes life so much easier because now I don't have to rely upon myself. And so those words are very comforting to us because it's a gracious invitation by Christ to come to Him and find rest in Him, and that rest is found through submission to Him. So in following Christ, there's this interesting paradox going on. Discipleship is extremely costly, and yet it is an easy load. Randy read 1 John, part of a passage. I'll read another one. 1 John 5, verses 3 and 4 says, This is the love of God. This is the love of God. What is that? That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. So the implication is that although we are called to obey the commands of God, God says all over the Scripture, do what I ask you to do, obey the commands of God in your life, we also, and this is the really important part, we also are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what God asks us to do. So although we are commanded to, in the words of Peter, keep our behavior excellent, the difficulty of it, and although the world is complex and through its complex system of temptations, we can sometimes and do sometimes disobediently follow to choose those. The equipment for victory is very simple and it's very direct. In verses 7 to 11 here in 1 Peter chapter 4, provides for us the simple elements to be a victorious disciple of Christ, to actually fulfill the obligation. As true disciples of Christ, all true believers have the basic impulse to hate sin and love righteousness. Do you understand that about your Christianity? You placed your faith in Christ, God gave you the Holy Spirit, and with your new nature came this basic Christian impulse to hate sin and love righteousness. In other words, every true disciple of Christ has the God-given desire to do what is right. But oftentimes, that's the very place we stumble in our obedience. Because we think that if we have the desire to do what's right, that desire is enough. As long as I have the desire, then that desire is enough. Or that somehow, magically, we will just do what is right since we have this God-given desire in us to love righteousness. And what we do is we try to get by on desire alone. You ever said that to yourself? I have the desire to read the Bible, but I fail so often. I have the desire to do what's right, but I fail. Because, you know why? The mere desire to do what is right never, listen, it will never, just desire alone will never guarantee that you will do what is right. When my boys were young, they each had their desires for careers in the future. One wanted to be a professional basketball player. He had great desire. But the one thing he didn't have was all the skills necessary and the time to put in all the practice needed. Desire would never get him to that goal. It would never get him to the place where he would be that. For him to fulfill that desire, he was going to have to put in the years of preparation to get there. He was going to have to spend all the necessary time that it was going to take, all the energy that it was going to take to build a foundation of habits, a foundation of strengths, and even memory in his own head to bring about the desire for that reality. That's the same in our Christian lives. It's not really any different. We may desire to overcome sin. To put it in the context of Peter, we may desire to reflect the character of Christ in our life. But we may still fail at that. Why? Because we do not put in the necessary time, we do not put in the necessary energy to produce that kind of character. Desire alone doesn't do it. We have to put in the time. We have to put in the practice. We have to put in the energy to produce that in our life. This is often why so many of us fail to fulfill the obligation in the midst of a life of ease. This is why some of us find it so difficult to share the gospel, to evangelize in a life and a walking of life where there really is relatively no problems, no struggle, no persecution, let alone in a time of crisis. See, as Christians, we cannot live disobediently and then, when I mean disobediently, not put in the energy and the time and the practice to exercise these things, even though we have desire, we can't expect to live disobediently and then in the midst of some difficult situation, in the midst of some crisis, in the midst of somebody actually coming and ridiculing us for our Christian lives, think that we'll suddenly take control over the lives and react to the situation like we ought to react. Can't expect that. That kind of on-the-spot Christianity is near impossible. Years ago, one author, Dallas Willard, wrote this in his book, The Spirit of Discipline. He said this, "The on-the-spot episodes are not the place where we can, even by the grace of God, redirect un-Christ-like but ingrained tendencies of action toward sudden Christ-likeness. Our efforts to take control at that moment will fail so uniformly and so ingloriously that the whole project of following Christ will appear ridiculous to the watching world." Unquote. You see, being Christ-like will happen, or it's not just going to happen. Reflecting Christ in your life isn't just going to happen as you lay on your pillow and wish for God to make you like Christ. No matter how noble your desire is to be like Christ, being like Christ is the result of daily, hourly, moment by moment, even minute by minute, Spirit-energized effort on your part. Spirit-energized effort. Not your effort alone, Spirit-energized effort on your part. That means obedient walking according to the Word of God, to the commands of God, empowered by the Spirit, in order that God may produce in you Christ-likeness. When you do that, you're prepared for difficult situations, so that when difficult situations arise, the secret to handling those kinds of difficult situations is learning how to live Christ-like when the difficult situations don't happen, when those situations aren't taking place. And then putting that learning into practice so that you develop godly habits and godly faith and spiritual courage so that you can keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles and reflect Christ even in the most difficult of situations. The believer, or the unbeliever, I'm sorry, can't do that. Those who do not know Christ, those who are just simply religious people, they can't do that. They can't do what's right for the right reasons. You know why? Because they're lost. They have a completely unregenerate nature. But we, as Christians, we can have victory over sin because we are in Christ. It's like Peter says in verse 1 of chapter 4, right? We are in Christ. We died to sin. Therefore, it no longer has mastery over us. And in Christ, we have been given all the resources to overcome sin. And we have been given all the things we need for life and godliness, to develop godly habits in our lives, because we have the Spirit of God living in us. And this is the very truth that Peter has been reminding us of over the last several weeks. And in verses 7 to 11, here in 1 Peter chapter 4, he continues this instruction. our duty to build godly habits so that we'll be able to stand strong in the midst of difficulty. Now remember, over the last several weeks, we broke this whole section down over two headings. And that was our minds and our actions. We've dealt with the mind of the believer in verses 1 to 6. We've set our resolve. We've made our resolution about who we are in Christ. We're unified with Christ, verses 1 and 2. We have this recognition that the sin we have committed is enough already, verses 3 and 4. And we understand the realization that everyone is going to stand before God. That's the mind of us. We have this resolution in our mind. We have this motive to do what is right by that. Okay, that was verses 1 to 6. We are secure in that. We have our mindset on that. But we know in our minds all of that, and we resolve that in our minds to be true. But what is our drive for obedience today? What is it that takes that and moves it to action? Starts spinning the wheels. Well, here it is in verse 7. Look at it with me. The end of all things is at hand. You don't have to go much farther than just simply that phrase. The end of all things is at hand. The end, that's the word telos. That's not the word that means the termination of things, but rather the culmination of things. It isn't the termination, it is the fulfillment of things. Peter says that this is the consummation of all things. You notice that, the end of all things. That's at hand. So what is Peter saying? Why did Randy ask that question tonight? Why is that our theme of tonight? Because this very phrase here focuses us in that direction. The second coming of Christ, listen, is the only time when all things will be consummated. Peter has alluded to this for us before in this very book. He started with that back in chapter 1, remember? Beginning in verse 5, we who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter says, listen, you have this grand salvation, this inheritance secure in the heavens back in chapter 1, secure in Christ, all of this, and it's there waiting to be revealed till the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, he said. It's in this reality of what God's to bring that we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So here it is. Peter is telling us that the fulfillment of Christ's second return is, look at it, verse 7, at hand. That means it's about to occur. That's the whole idea of the imminency of Christ. In fact, this word means that the consummation of the Lord's return has drawn so close that it's about to break in upon us. The implication of this is that Peter is placing for us the weight upon our motive for our behavior. Okay, the very thing that ought to motivate us in our behavior is the closeness of Christ's return. Guess what? Eschatology ought to motivate us. Eschatology ought to motivate us. Eschatos, the word for last or end, and the study of the last things. The study of the last things ought to motivate us for current day obedience. Our behavior as Christians is motivated by the consummation of the last things. And one of those things is about to break in on us, and that is the return of Christ. Here's the implication. We are to live pure lives in light of the fact that Christ is about to return. Now think about that. What has eschatology done for you lately? Kind of the question. The reality is, it ought to be the motivator for how I live right now. Do you want to be caught by Christ in the midst of sinfulness, willful sinfulness, when Christ returns? That's the question. This whole idea is seen a lot of places in the Bible, and I just want to give us a few, and then give us a few ways where an eschatological mindset can motivate us. Romans chapter 13, go there for a moment. We're just going to go to a few passages so you can have these things in your mind as you think about this reality. Romans chapter 13, Paul exhorts those to whom he's writing to here to live in light of the about to happen return of Christ. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. He says, "And this do," all the things he wrote before, "knowing that the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." Paul is saying to those who are, to he is exhorted about faith in Christ and walking by faith and having your mind transformed, all of Romans 12, to think about the reality that Christ is about to return and allow that to be the weighty motivation for obedience in practical living here and now. Go over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Because the Apostle Paul again exhorts these believers to live in harmony with one another. Operate in your personal relationships to one another in such a way that it brings glory to Christ in light of the about to happen return of Christ. Look what he says. "Therefore," chapter 4, verse 1, "therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Verse 2, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." See, he's saying, listen, your harmony is to be lived in such a way you're to work on those things and this unity within the body and not let this little petty argument go on, this thing that's breaking up the harmony. Live, work at that, strive for that in light of the fact that the Lord is near. Let that be the motivator. Let that be the thing that drives you toward obedience. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, of course, even in our own study of this, we were reminded of this, but it's good for us to hear it again. Beginning in verse 19, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil," that is His flesh, "and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Do you see the motivation? The motivation for togetherness, the motivation for oneness, the motivation for our corporate worship, the motivation behind us doing those things as Christians, together as Christians, is this reality that Christ and His return is ever present. It's right there before us. And I'm sure as Peter was writing these words in 1 Peter chapter 4, he is thinking of his own time as he walked with Christ and the words that Christ said to them. Turn back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, Jesus is teaching them about being ready. And he says to his disciples and the rest who are listening, be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. That's just a simple phrase to say, be prepared for the coming of Christ. Always be ready for the coming of Christ. And be like men, he says in verse 36, who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. So, be like those who understand who rules over them and who are waiting anxiously and ready for him to return so that they may immediately open the door, verse 36 of Luke, open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So you too, be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this to us or to everyone? And the Lord just begins to talk again. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. See, blessed is the one who's ready. Blessed is the one who's doing what God has asked him to do when he comes and finds him. Blessed is that one. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time. He begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour that he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Do you think the Pharisees would have been cut to the quick when they heard that? They were the ones squandering those things, thinking the master was way off. The Messiah wasn't there. He's standing right there talking to them, and they're wasting their time and they're abusing those. And he's speaking to them. Verse 47, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. Some grace for the ignorant. Some grace for those who do not know at all. The one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging, he'll receive his floggings, but not as many. He'll receive a few. And from everyone who has been given, much shall be required. To him whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. You see, there's this whole reality of readiness, this whole reality of being ready all the time. This whole motivation in our life of the reality of the Master returning. Christ's anticipated return was always on the minds of the first believers. This is what they thought about. Christ returning. In fact, it got so bad that they turned the good thing into a bad thing in 2 Thessalonians. They were sitting around waiting for Christ's return, thinking it was and believing it was the next moment that they even stopped supplying for themselves, stopped working. That's why Paul exhorts there, if you won't work, you won't eat. Take advantage of others. So this great consummation is what they fixed their strongest desire of their lives upon. And all of their thoughts and all of their hopes were turned to the great end. They had an eschatological mindset. They thought of Christ coming. And it was to that great end that motivated them to live pure lives in the immediacy of their life, regardless of how difficult it came. 1 John 3 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, right? Not that we should be called the children of God, or that we should be called the children of God, I should say, and such as we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know Him. But beloved, we are the children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed upon Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Do you see that? It is this view of Christ and Christ to come and the reality of our relationship with Him, the Master coming back. When we have our view fixed upon that, we begin to implement the reality of obedience to Christ. And we walk as Christ walked because He's pure. So this becomes our motivating factor for living an obedient life, for carrying out and fulfilling our obligation. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Peter says, listen, in light of the reality of life, in light of all that you're going through, in light of the difficulty, in light of the potential persecution to come, in light of all of these things, you still have an obligation to live an excellent behavior before the world. And the end of all things is at hand. That should be on your mind. And because of that, you can be then fulfilling these commands that He gives right after that phrase. Therefore, He says, be of sound judgment. Why should this motivate us as believers? Why should eschatology motivate us? I want to give us four reasons why having an eschatological view of life should motivate us to obedience. Just four quick reasons, and then we'll be done. We'll get into more of this next time. But continually reminding ourselves of Christ's about to happen return. That's how I like to think of it. Because eschatology, the whole word, sometimes can get confusing to us. The about to happen return of Christ. Thinking about that, reminding myself of that on a regular basis should motivate us and ought to motivate us to obedience because, number one, it reminds us of the sovereignty of God. I think when the question was asked tonight, it was even stated, somebody made a comment like that. It reminds us that God's in control of everything. This is the sovereignty of God. In a world that seems so crazy, it seems so out of control, it seems like things don't go the way they ought to go, they certainly don't go the best way, it's completely in the hands of wickedness in our world, looking to the return of Christ reminds us that God is still the one in control of everything. God is still the one in charge. A good verse to have in your mind for this is Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing, the psalmist says. The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. They say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But He who sits in heaven just laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then He'll speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's what God says. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten Thee. So ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as Thine inheritance, the very ends of the earth as Thy possessions. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For the wrath may soon be kindled. Do you see the imminency there? How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. God is sovereignly in control of all things. Although Satan is called the god of this world, he is still under the control of the Almighty God. And the return of Christ reminds us of that fact. Christ's return reminds us of that. God is sovereign. God's sure purposes for the future will indeed come to pass, and in fact, they are just around the corner. Secondly, it motivates us to obedience because it reminds us of the goodness of God. It reminds us of the sovereignty of God, but it reminds us of the goodness of God. Remember, Peter has been writing to those who are going through great persecution. Much more difficult than anything we've ever gone through. There was pain, there was personal anguish, there was a loss of property, a loss of life. Each of us today are often plagued with difficulties, different kinds of difficulties, yet difficulties just the same. And I'm not here to minimize the difficulties we have. Each of us handle them in different ways. But we live out our days, some of us with personal pain, some of us with unresolved problems and personal relationships and family issues, some of us endure incredibly unfair situations at work and other ways. But fixing our eyes on Christ's return reminds us that this place is not the final chapter. Aren't you glad of that? This is not the final chapter. It doesn't end with suffering and pain. In fact, if this were the end, who could blame the Christian for living trying to get some relief if this were all there was? But knowing with certainty that our Master is about to return reminds us that our Father is very good. He is very good. In fact, it's the kind of goodness we can't even fathom. Remember the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18? He had suffered incredibly in his ministry life, and he says this, quote, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, unquote. Not even be compared what we go through. Here's how one other author put it this way, what happens in our lives when we live as He directs is up to God. Sometimes the blessings come, sometimes they don't. But only when we lose hope in formulas that guarantee success will we develop true hope in God who can be trusted when life makes no sense. Going to be with the Lord is the ultimate good. Going to be with Christ is the ultimate good. So Christ's return reminds us that God is sovereign. Christ's return reminds us that God is good. And third, it helps us to have the right priorities in life. Having a mindset locked on Christ reminds us to have the right priorities in life. There's a lot of things that are important. Ask the question of yourself often, what is really important to me? What is really important? There's a lot of things that have importance in our lives, some kind of importance. But in light of our future with Christ, tell me, where does all that line up? In light of your future with Christ, where does all the important things of this world line up? Even the most important relationships you might have in the human realm, where do they line up in light of the fact that you have a future with Christ? In fact, just a few pages over in your Bible in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter speaks of the day of judgment. Beginning in verse 10, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, you see that future look, that eschatological look, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. You see, that's just simply saying, be found by Christ when He comes as obedient slaves. Fulfilling your obligation to what God has called you to, motivated by His coming. Motivated by the last things. And then last, Last, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ gives us hope. It gives us hope. If there is anyone who ought to live with a positive confidence today, it's the Christian. We live in a world that's falling apart, and yet we know Christ is coming. And even though each day may spin in ways that we have no control over, and there's constant pain and there's struggles, as we are aliens on this earth, strangers in this earth, because we are the children of God, there is a very real joy in us, a very real reality of the glory that is coming soon. God's Word tells us that this is packaged in the blessed hope. The blessed hope of the appearing of Jesus Christ. In fact, in our study of Revelation, Revelation 19 verse 7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad." That's the next verse after the tribulation period basically is over. Let us rejoice and be glad. It's not glad that all the pain's over. It's glad that the reality that Christ is coming is at hand. So these words for future, these words of the future, and these things of Christ's return give us hope because the best is yet to come. See, Peter wants these people to have this locked in their minds, locked in their hearts, locked in their practice because difficulty is about to break out upon them. Very, very difficult time. And all the unbelieving world has is wishful thinking. Well, I hope it gets better. But you and I have more than that. We have salvation. We have confident hope that God will, in fact, accomplish everything that He's promised to do. Peter says that's to be what motivates you to keep your behavior excellent. That's how you fulfill your obligation, fixing your eyes on Christ. My prayer is that we live that way. That we live with an eschatological mindset, having our eyes fixed on Christ and the about to happen return of Christ, and that we be found faithful. That's my hope. That's what Peter is exhorting us to do, and we'll see more detail about that as we move along in this passage. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for these things tonight. We thank You for how You so ordain them by Your grace that they even piggyback upon the things we talked about this morning and Sunday school and how You orchestrate all that even though none of it has been orchestrated by us. Lord, You are such a gracious God. You know exactly what we need and when we need it. You know what we need to hear, why we need to hear it. We thank You for Your providential care of us, the grace to give us the things that we need for each moment of life. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to You. We have the desire. We want to follow after You. So Lord, may we be empowered and diligent to actually do that, to do the things we desire, that we might be practiced in them so that when things do get really difficult, we would still be a reflection of You. The world might see Christ, that You might be glorified, and You might receive honor, and the gospel would go forth, and the power of You would change lives, and we would point back to You and say it's all because of You. Thank You for the privilege. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.